Do you ever feel like there are times when you just didn't know what to say or what you wanted to say couldn't come out or didn't come out the way you wanted it to? I have felt that way. And I want to be very candid with you this morning because there are times that I am put on the spot. And I don't like that. I don't like just having somebody ask me a question with which I haven't had the opportunity to really think about. That's why I have notes. Because there are things that I want to make sure that I say, because in the week as I'm preparing, as I come to Sunday morning, I know I'm going to forget them. So I got to write them down so that I can share with you what I feel the Lord has laid on my heart. So I don't like being put on the spot. I never have. I never will. I never liked being called on in class to answer a question. Anybody with me on that? I mean, you know, Howie, would you answer this question? And all of a sudden you got those spotlights and your heart starts palpitating. You know, it feels like your throat is just coming out like this, you know, and can people see that? And you start sweating. And all of a sudden the room grows dark and it closes in on you and everybody's looking at you like you got this giant pimple on the forehead that just won't go away, and they're looking because they're expecting you to answer the question. And you're tongue-tied and you don't know what to say, and you don't want to say the wrong thing. You want to have the right answer. I recall in sixth grade going to the planetarium. And we were there, and the person who was doing the presentation was asking different questions. And I don't remember the question, but I remember the answer. One of my classmates raised his hand, and his answer was Tenshapur. And we all laughed. Now, he had the right answer. It just came out wrong. He meant temperature. But he said Tenshapur. I didn't want to be that guy. Because what happens in those instances is that everybody makes fun of you, as we did him. They don't want to hang around with you anymore because, you know, you got that big L on the forehead, you know, loser. You can't answer a question right. We can be tongue-tied, and it can be for a lot of different reasons. You may remember back long time ago, when Dan Quayle made his great faux pas about spelling tomato. Remember that? People made fun of him. Fear of the wrong answer. Fear of saying it wrong. Fear of being labeled. Fear of not knowing what to say, or just so afraid that you don't say anything. And of course, just plain old fear of being tongue-tied. It can be that way with our faith as well. We're afraid of sharing our faith, especially with some stranger, because we might just get the president of the atheist club or the cynical skeptic, both of which are armed with all kinds of questions because they want to pinhole you with a question that you can't answer. And so we just run with our tail tucked between our legs and on we go, fearful for the next encounter that we might have with somebody just like that. Is it possible to overcome that fear? And I think Peter gives us some examples about how we can do that. If you haven't already, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verse 15 this morning. You don't have to look very far to see that people are hurting. There are broken people everywhere. You're in the grocery store, and the lady in the checkout next to you is trying to keep her marriage together. The man who's working next to you on the line doesn't know it, but at the end of the day, he's going to be called into the boss's office because there are some cutbacks that are necessary, and he's going to lose his job. People in the next town over just lost everything. Hurricane or tornado or flooding or whatever natural disaster just hit them. The man is driving down the highway in the car next to yours, just left the hospital because a spouse passed away. Lots of people are going through experiences in life in which they are hurting. They are going through some tremendous trials right now, and they're wondering about, is there any hope? Is there anything that can help? I remember walking through break room where I was working down in Ann Arbor many years ago, and it was on the day that 9/11 hit. And as I'm walking through the break room, there were several engineers sitting at one of the tables. They are just discussing what they had just heard on the news about the Twin Towers had fallen. And so one of the engineers, as I'm passing through, and I'm just on my way to something, but not wanting, really wasn't going to engage with anybody, but she asked me, "What's your opinion?" I'm always curious to know what someone who is religious has to say about something like this. People are looking for answers. Some are even considering Christ. Is he real? Is he worth pursuing? It is even possible, as we share the truth about grace, that some may even trust Christ as Savior. As we engage with others about the gospel, there are seven questions or statements that generally surface during these conversations. And these are the questions that a lot of people will ask. Why is there evil or suffering? We're going through that right now with the hurricanes in Texas and now in Florida, Georgia, and any other natural disaster, the earthquake that just hit Mexico this last week as well. Why is there suffering? Why is there evil? That's what my friend wanted to know about in the break room. Sigmund Freud called religion an illusion humans invent to satisfy their security needs. To him, a benevolent, all-powerful God didn't make sense with natural disasters and human evil. And let's face it, no matter how much conclusive or ironclad evidence that we can give to some people, they won't believe because they choose not to believe. Would you agree with me? They've already made up their minds. You can have all the evidence in the world, and it's not going to satisfy them. They are still going to choose to reject that evidence. Why is there suffering and evil? Second question, what about all the contradictions that are in the Bible? You have perhaps heard about some of those. But let me say this, that omission doesn't necessarily mean contradiction, and neither does differing accounts mean a contradiction. If you're standing on the corner down here and you witness an accident, and one of your friends is on the other corner and they witness the same accident, and you are investigated by the police about that particular accident, you are going to see it from different perspectives. And so when there are seeming contradictions, especially in the Gospels, where one account says one thing and another account says something entirely different or something a little bit different or omits something, it doesn't mean that it's not truthful, that there's a contradiction. It's just that they saw the event from different perspectives. What about those who never hear about Jesus? We've heard that, you know, the people who are living in the jungles. They haven't got the opportunity to hear about Jesus. You mean to say that they're all going to be condemned to hell as well? C.S. Lewis had something interesting to say, and he said, if that person is so concerned about others not hearing about the gospel, get yourself saved and go down and tell them. How could Jesus be the only way? How can Jesus be the only way to God? That seems to be intolerant and narrow. What about all the other religions? Are they wrong? Isn't Christianity just a psychological crutch? Wasn't it Karl Marx who said that religion was an opiate of the masses? You give them something to believe in and they'll be happy, and then you can, no matter what is going on around them, that they'll be appeased? Someone said if Christianity is a psychological crutch, then Jesus came because there's an epidemic of broken legs. I like that. I could never take the blind leap of faith that believing in Christ requires, yet they fail to realize that they exercise faith every day. Aren't you glad that today gravity is working? Aren't you glad when you fly that aerodynamics is in play? We have faith in a lot of things every day and we don't even realize it. And yet some people say they aren't willing to take that leap of faith. But yet everything they believe in, even if they believe that there is no God, is still a leap of faith, whether they want to admit it or not. And last one is, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. Have you heard that one? You may have heard that you can be sincere, but sincerely wrong. You can sincerely believe that the Tigers are going to win the World Series this year, but you are going to be sincerely wrong. See, we can believe in a lot of things, but be sincerely wrong in what we believe. Skeptics and atheists, like my friend that I have mentioned in the past, are looking for an argument, an opportunity to debate, not because they are sincerely looking for answers, but only to try and beat Christianity to a religious pulp and give them additional reasons to ignore the claims of the Bible. Peter gives us some overarching principles that will help us to answer even the most hardened skeptics. Last week we glanced at verse 15 as we came to our passage in verses 13 through 17, and we're going to come today and just focus on verse 15 this morning. And we saw last week that we need to have a passion for real confidence, and we find that in God's Word. Today I want to come back to that verse, and there are three points that I want to that we just quickly went over last week. We're going to come back and look at them today. It's a matter of our heart, it's a matter of our hope, and it's a matter of our humility. Those are our three points, and I want to begin verse 15. In the first part of that verse, it is a matter of our heart. If you have your Bibles open, follow with me just in that first part. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Set apart Christ as Lord. The Phillips translation puts it this way: simply concentrate on being completely devoted to Christ in your hearts. And the Message translation says, through thick and thin, keep your hearts at attention in adoration before Christ, your Master. I'm going to take a minute and go back to verse 14, because that gives us some context for what Peter is writing about here in verse 15. And we read in that verse, "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened." That helps us to understand verse 15 as we think about verse 14. In that we see verse 14, our response during suffering. Our response during suffering. We need to bear in mind that the infamous Nero was on the throne. He was emperor of Roman Empire at that particular time, and there was a lot of push for treating Christians with not only contempt, but they were torturing and doing a lot of things against antagonistic things against the Christians for following another king than Caesar. Suffering for being a Christian had begun, and it would continue with little respite on to our day, and it will continue on until Christ comes back. Yet the edict is the same regardless of whether Peter is talking to his people there or to us today. He says in verse 14, don't fear what they fear. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be intimidated by them. I want you to go back to Isaiah chapter 8, because that's where we get the context of what Peter is writing about in our particular passage today. So if you would take your Bibles and turn back to Isaiah chapter 8. King Ahaz is head of Judah. The kingdom has been divided. There is Israel, there's Judah, two kingdoms from one. Ahaz is the king of Judah. The kings of Syria and Israel come to King Ahaz, and they say, we want you to join forces with us because we need to defeat our enemies. King Ahaz says, no way. I'm not going to be a part of that. And so the kings of Syria and Israel decide to attack Judah for their decision not to join them in defeating their enemies. King Ahaz decides to go to Assyria. I've got to get that right. Syria and Assyria. He goes to the king of Assyria and joins an alliance to defeat the kings of Israel and Syria. Isaiah gets a word from God, and he says to Isaiah, go to King Ahaz and tell him that he should not have an alliance with the king of Assyria, but rather he should learn to trust me instead. And King Ahaz decides to reject the wisdom and the advice of Isaiah and join this alliance. And that's where we come to in the context of what Peter is writing, because he quotes from this particular passage. And I want us to begin at verse 11 and read down through verse 17. So you're in chapter 8, Isaiah. Verse 11, the Lord spoke to me, Isaiah, with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of his people, He said, do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And He will be a sanctuary. See, verse 13 is where we had from 1 Peter verses 13 and 14 there. He's the one that we are to dread. And He will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, He will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, He will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken and will be snared but captured. Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in Him. What Isaiah is being told here by the Lord is, don't worry, don't fear what men say, what they're going to do. You fear me instead. You reverence me instead. You hold me in awe instead. You trust me instead. Don't trust them, trust me. And that's the message that Peter's wanting to convey to us, that when we are going through circumstances of suffering and trial, that we are being called on to trust Him. Don't look at the things around you and be anxious about them. Follow me, trust me, revere me. Our response to suffering is to trust the Lord. But we come back to verse 15 of 1 Peter 3, and our reverence is to be for the Savior. Our reverence should be to the Savior. Peter's message plays off the message of God to Isaiah. Verses 13 and 14 again from Isaiah 8, the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And He it will be your sanctuary. Put your hearts, but in your heart separate Christ as Lord. Same message. In order not to be fearful in times of suffering or distress or trial, you're to set apart Christ as Lord. The King James uses the word sanctify. Now, that doesn't mean that we can make Christ any more holy than He already is. He is perfect. There isn't anything that we can do or that He can do to make Himself any more perfect than He already is. So if that's not what it means, what does it mean to set apart or sanctify Christ in your heart? Glad you asked. Because what it means is to make Christ completely Lord of your life. To have Him first place in everything. To be the King, the Lord, the Master in every area of your life. That life. That's what it is to have Christ set apart in your heart. It was the same thing that God was telling Isaiah. The way to reverence God or make Him holy is to fear Him instead of fearing what man can do to you. Now, fearing or dreading God does not mean that we are to be gripped by fear with Him as Lord. It seems to imply that we should cower from Him instead of come to Him out of love and trust and obedience. The clue is found in the promise that Isaiah was given by God that when we trust in Him, He would be their sanctuary. Now, sanctuary is what? It's a place of refuge. It's a place of safety. It's a place of peace. And He's saying, I want you to come to me as that place where you can trust, where you will be safe. Trusting Him in everything that's going on in your life. Having Him set apart as Lord, Master, first place, King of your heart. And that's what Peter is conveying to his audience. The promise is further strengthened when we consider verses like Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Don't be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yea, I will help you. Yea, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. The great 19th century preacher Alexander McLaren once said, only he who can say the Lord is the strength of my life can go on to say, of whom shall I be afraid? John Phillips says that when Christ is set apart in the heart, the coward is made brave. If we fear men, we distrust God. If we reverence God, we have nothing to fear. When Christ is not first place in our heart, we will give all kinds of room for fear to invade and render us immobile. Fearing God is the way to reverence Christ in our heart. So, have you set Christ as Lord of your heart? Is He first place in your life? 1 Corinthians 1:10, on Him we have set our hope that He will continue to deliver us. In 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, His divine power has given us everything that we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us every great and precious promise so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world that is caused by evil desires. Christ first in your first place in your heart. When Christ is set apart in our heart and has first place, it then becomes a matter of our hope. You're back in 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's look at the second part of this verse. But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. The message says, be ready to speak up and tell anyone who asks you why you're living the way you do. Again, in the context, Peter's talking about when you suffer, even though you did nothing wrong. How we live in spite of suffering is a witness that people will then want to know more about the faith that we have that helps us endure during those times of suffering. First of all, anticipation is expected. Anticipation is expected because he says in that particular verse, be ready, be prepared. But how does this exhortation fit with what Jesus had to say? And I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn back to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 10. Sorry, you can read, I can't, because it's on the screen. Matthew chapter 10, we want to start at verse 17. Be on your guard against men. He's talking to the disciples here. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in your synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So we just read from Peter that he says, be prepared, but Jesus says, don't worry. Luke 21, verses 14 to 15. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. That's what happened to Stephen. Remember, he was the guy who was testifying before the Sanhedrin, who was stoned, and it says here in Acts 6, verses 9 and 10, these men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. That's what happened to him. They tried to thwart him at every turn with questions and bombarding him with all kinds of responses, but yet Stephen's responses confounded his attackers, his accusers. And if you're like me, you're saying that would be great if you could just have an answer. It amazes me, like people, for example, Ravi Zacharias. He goes to college campuses and he engages with skeptics and atheists and all kinds of debates and questions about the Bible, and they're trying to pigeonhole him into saying something that contradicts what the Bible has. And it just amazes me that he's able to take those questions, ferret out what they're really getting at, and come to a place where he's able to answer the question and really refute the antagonizer in a way that is gentle and respectful. But he just thinks off the top of his head, I wish I had that. Peter says that you're always to be ready for when an opportunity comes up to share your faith about why we believe and live the way we do, even in times of suffering. That's what he's saying in this verse. When you're going through suffering, be ready, because there are going to be people, if your life is consistent with what you're saying your message is, people are going to ask. So you need to be ready to give them an answer. Our answer is engaging. Greek scholar A.T. Robertson writes that we are to be ready with a spoken defense of the inward hope. This attitude calls for an intelligent grasp of the hope and the skill in presenting it. In school, if you didn't study for a test, what happened? You didn't do well. And that's what Peter is saying here, that we need to study so that we are prepared when we are asked of the hope that is in us. In the city of Athens, every citizen was expected to be able to engage in affairs of the state when there was a conversation going on about what was happening somewhere in Athens, they were to be able to answer and to be skillfully conversant in it. And that's what Peter is saying for us, that we need to be ready. We need to be accountable in coming to a place where we know Scripture. When they ask about our faith, we should be able to share with them why we believe what we do. Not just the facts about it, but there needs to be a conviction because of it. This is the way I live because I believe Jesus Christ is the Lord, and He died for my sins. And He was buried, and He rose again. And because of Him, the Bible says that I have eternal life. Now, I can't explain all of that, but that's what I believe. The word here, there's a word that's important in our text, and it's a word that comes from the Greek word apologion, and it's where we get our English word apology. Now, that it doesn't mean that we are to give an apology for what we believe. I'm sorry for what I believe. But it means a defense. It was used in the courtroom. And it was a word that said that when you were there in court, you would give a defense of your actions. And that's what Peter is saying that we need to be prepared to do, to give a defense for our actions, why we live the way we do in times of suffering. Now, it doesn't mean you have to be a theologian or a Bible scholar, but it does mean that we should know our way well enough in the Word of God to be able to give an answer for folks that are going to ask us. Be prepared. 2 Timothy 2:15 says that we need to study to show ourselves approved, a workman that is not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So some people take Jesus' words quoted earlier from Luke 21 to mean that you don't have to read or study the Bible, that when somebody asks you a question, the Holy Spirit's just going to automatically give you an answer. There are some pastors who live that way. You know, they come in on Sunday morning and the Lord's going to give me a sermon. I'm going to be able to preach. It's not me. And that's not what I believe God's steward should do. So how do we get ready? The clue is found in what Peter says regarding the relationship of being ready and what was just said. John Piper helps us understand his meaning. There's no verb in the phrase, be ready or be prepared. In the Greek, it literally reads, reverence the Lord Christ in your hearts, ready always to make a case for your hope. Piper concludes that there is a close connection between reverencing Christ in your heart and always being ready to make a case for your faith. So what he's saying is this. If you have Christ set apart as first place in your life, then there's always going to be that readiness to be able to defend your faith, to share the gospel. George Barna did some research a number of years ago in which he found, looking at individuals who were in their 20s and why they have left the church. These were individuals who had been very active in the church growing up, but when they got to whatever age, early 20s, late teens, early 20s, they left the church altogether. He was wanting to find out why. Ken Ham, along with another research group called America's Research Company by Britt Beamer, wrote a book, Already Gone, and in that they had a correlation to what Barna's research did, in that found out that the reason why individuals in that church, in that age group, had left the church. And Ken Ham's research, they interviewed 1,000 students who had been part of not just a church, but a conservative, fundamental church. 1,000 students who had left. And they came up with one fundamental reason why they left the church. They were taught what to believe, but they were not taught why they should believe it. We need to have an understanding of what God's Word says, a conviction because of it. We need to come to an understanding that this is truth. It is God's Word, and this is the only way by which we can be saved. And we hold to that conviction, and it will help us in the defense of the gospel when we are asked about the hope that we have for times of suffering. Practicing godly character in the middle of suffering will engage folks who are honestly looking for the reason why we believe what we believe, and we need to be ready with an answer. Matthew 28:19 and 20 There are some passages that I think are important for us to, as we think about this. Matthew 28, 19 and 20 tells us that we are to go, and in our going we are to make disciples, but to remember something fundamental, that Christ is always with us. In verse 18, he said, "All authority has been given to me, and I'm giving it to you. Go and make disciples. And in your going, recognize that I'm going to be with you." And then he says similar thing in Acts 1:8, where he says that the Holy Spirit is the one who will empower you to be witnesses for me. And in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God." And he says in 1 Thessalonians 1:5 and in 1 Corinthians 2:4 and 5, he's saying virtually the same thing, that it's not my words that are convincing. It is the words of the gospel. It is the words of Christ that are the ones that save. I'm not ashamed of that. And I didn't come to you with enticing words that would help spin so that you would be convinced. I am saying that the gospel is the power of God, and it is the one that is the one that convicts the heart and brings about a change in the life, not what I say. We need to be prepared to answer for the hope. Part of that preparation includes prayer. We need to pray for clarity as we share. We need to pray for wisdom and discernment as people ask, that you would understand their questions and be able to give them an answer from God's Word about the hope that you have. We need to pray for opportunities in which to share, but don't rush out like Peter says because of suffering. So don't look for places to suffer. There are going to be plenty of opportunities. Just be ready. Because what he says as well is that our audience is everywhere. Our audience is everywhere. Back in our verse, "But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks." Everyone who asks. We need to be prepared to share with the loner at school or in the office, the corporate executive, the overstressed neighbor lady, the recently unemployed father of four, the agnostic doctor. Opportunities are everywhere. You may remember the song that Billy Hanks Jr. made famous back in 1967. For those of you who were around back then, "Lonely eyes, I see them in the subway, burdened by the worries of the day. Men at leisure, but they're so unhappy, tired of foolish roles they try to play. Lonely people do I see, lonely people haunt my memory. Abundant life he came to truly give man, but so few his gift of grace receive. Lonely people live in every city, men who face a dark and lonely grave. Lonely faces do I see, lonely voices calling out to me." Do you see them where you shop? Do you see them in our neighborhood? Do we see them at work? Do we see them in our schools? Do we see them wherever we go? Do we give them an opportunity to ask us about the hope that is in us? We have seen the why and the what, the when. We could even say that we have considered the where. But now let's talk about the how. Peter gives us some advice that as we are ready to share about the hope that is in us, that he tells us now how to do so. It is a matter of our humility. Verse 15, "But in our heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." I knew a guy a long time ago who was saved in college, and he had a roommate who was a Christian, and he had a rather unorthodox way of going around sharing the gospel with people. He would come up to somebody, a complete stranger, he'd light a match and he'd stick it under his nose and he'd say, "Turn or burn." That was his method of sharing the gospel. Turn or burn, you know, do you want to smell sulfur for all eternity, or do you want to have hope and eternal life through Jesus Christ and avoid that? That was his method. Now, my friend came to know Christ in spite of the way in which he was witnessed to. We aren't to be obnoxious or argumentative or rude. We shouldn't get angry or defensive or accusatory. We shouldn't be combative or condemnatory. We shouldn't be a know-it-all. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, and a Lord's servant must not quarrel, instead he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not respectful. Those who oppose him he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. The goal is not to win an argument. The goal is to win a soul to Christ, to share the gospel, that they will come to know the saving knowledge of Jesus so that they can have eternal life. Peter gives two guiding principles that complement our godly character. They are manifestations of humility and the attitudes by which we share our faith. We are to be cordial. We are to be considerate. Gentle, respectful. Solomon, in his wisdom in Proverbs 15:1, says that a soft answer turns away wrath. Colossians 4:6 exhorts us to always speak with grace. Ephesians 4:15 says that we should speak the truth in love. If we want people to listen to the reason for the hope that we have in Christ, our defense must be firm and uncompromising, but it must be with a gentle and respectful spirit. Jesus is our example, who never backed down from confrontation about his message, but he always told the truth in love with being gentle and respectful. We need to bear in mind as we share about the hope that we have that faith comes by hearing, and that hearing comes by the Word of God. So we need to be ready with an answer, because people need the Lord. Steve Green had that song he came out with many years ago, "Every Day They Pass Me By. I can see it in their eyes, empty people filled with care, headed who knows where. On they go through private pain, living fear to fear. Laughter hides their silent cries, only Jesus hears." People need the Lord. People need the Lord. When at the end of broken dreams, he's the open door. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. When will we realize that people need the Lord? We are called to take his light to a world where wrong seems right. What could be too great a cost for sharing life with one who's lost? Through his love, our hearts can feel all the grief they bear. They must hear the words of life. Only we can share. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. Are you making Christ first place in your heart? Are you living a life that invites others to ask you about the hope that you have in Christ? Are you speaking in humility? Do we see all those around us who need his message of hope? Will you bow in prayer? Thank you, Father. There are people all around us who are hurting. People all around us who are looking for hope in something. But everything that they do seems to slip, everywhere that they look seems to slip through their fingers. The thin threads by which they hold on to are cut, and they lose those ties to whatever it is they've been holding on to. Only you can satisfy. And I pray, Father, that as people see us in times that we encounter where there are difficulties or trials or times of suffering, whatever it may be, that they would see that we are living a consistent message of hope in Jesus Christ, trusting in him because he's first place in our life, in our heart, and that they will ask us about that hope. Why is it that you can have such resiliency, such peace, in times when there's uncertainty and anxiety and fear and trembling? And I pray, Father, that we would have the boldness to be able to share about the hope that we have in you. Thank you for that message. It is the only message of hope that matters. It is the only message of hope by which people can be saved. And I pray that we would be obedient by proclaiming that hope to others as they ask. May we do so in humility. And we'll thank you, Father, for what you are going to do in us and in the lives of others who see us and ask. It's all for your glory. and for others to be added to your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 343.